If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them up, and if you will find the Gospel of John and then find chapter 12. We are in chapter 12 in our journey through this Gospel, and today we actually get to read about John's account of Jesus, you know, entry into Jerusalem as he started that final week of Jesus' life. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, hang on, isn't that what we call the triumphal entry? Isn't that what we call Palm Sunday? And isn't that like next Sunday that we look to Palm Sunday? And you're absolutely right. It is next Sunday. When we started our journey through this gospel, we started this back in September of 2021. I had no idea, you know, how actually close we would be to John's account of Palm Sunday, you know, with the calendar year of 2022. And so we are really, really close, but we're about a Sunday off. But this is where we are in the Gospel of John. But there's another factor that's involved here. A lot of scholars feel that when John writes about Palm Sunday, he starts in verse 12 and he goes into all the way through 26. There are a few scholars that actually feel that all of chapter 12, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, involve Palm Sunday. And so I don't really know, you know, all that occurred on Palm Sunday, but what I do know is we're going to take a couple looks at these verses, and maybe we'll be talking about what happened on Palm Sunday, but certainly we'll be talking about verses 12 through 24 today. And so that's where we are at. We're gonna pray, and then we're gonna dive in. So, God, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for John, and we're grateful for, you know, every scene that John included, including this scene right here that we get to read. Starting in verse 12, God, we pray that, you know, what you have for us this morning through your word, that that our hearts really would be soft, that our hearts would be fertile, that you could plant your seed deeply exactly where it needs to be. God, I enjoy your word because I know that I know that it's alive and it's living and it's accurate and it's truth, and I know that you will take your word in each of our hearts exactly where it needs to go. That by your Holy Spirit, you speak to each one of us as a church, as a body, and you know what we need to learn as a body, but also individually. So, God, you know every single heart. You know exactly where we are this morning. Please come and speak to us through your word, through your truth. So open up our ears, open up our eyes, open up our minds so that we can behold, you know, what it is that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 12, let's read verses 12 through 19. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this time is covered by all four of the Gospels. All four of the Gospels have this scene in them. All four discuss The words that the crowd cried out and shouted out, they come from a Psalm 118. All four mention this ride on the donkey with Matthew and John really highlighting this verse out of Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus was living into and living out of. So John says it this way in verse 14, and Jesus found that young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Matthew has it this way. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed him. And so you have this ride into Jerusalem that's happening that all four Gospels share about and riding onto this donkey. And Matthew and John really highlighting that Jesus right there is living into this verse out of Zechariah chapter 9. And all four, you know, highlight that this was an important detail for Jesus. In fact, Matthew and John even indicate that, you know, Jesus was making certain that this would happen. I mean, when you look at the Matthew verse, you almost get this notion that you know, Jesus had this, you know, planned out. Had this donkey and her colt at a certain place where the disciples could find them. You know, actually told the disciples what to say to anyone that asked him. Even, you know, mentioned the response here that the people would give. In John verse 14, you know, John has it, and Jesus found this young donkey and he sat on it, just as written. It just, there's this purpose that's taking place there. Jesus has an eye for detail. And there's purpose and meaning. And part of the purpose and meaning that Jesus is revealing and really declaring is a little bit about who he is and what he came to do in this ride on a donkey. That he is the one, that he is the king, the coming king, that he is the Savior. And perhaps even that he is the burden bearer in all this. Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah is a little book in the Old Testament. Probably many of us in this room couldn't name the book before Zechariah or the book after. I know there's some, but many of us couldn't. And that's not a comment or a commentary on our biblical knowledge. That's more of a commentary on the detail that Jesus was implementing in this scene right here, that he goes to this one verse in this little book of Zechariah in a chapter 9 that has 17 verses, but he lives into and he lives out, you know, this one verse. And I know that sometimes we might feel that the Old Testament, it's not relevant, you know, it's not applicable, and Jesus, you know, right here is demonstrating, ooh, don't, you know, go down that line of thinking, because the New Testament, or the Old Testament, you know, speaks about Jesus. The Old Testament speaks to Jesus, and so he's pulling out this verse. Gordon Conwell says this, that here we go. I'll tell you what Gordon Conwell said later. Can't find it. Now, here it is. Gordon Conwell is a seminary. Anyway, Walter Kaiser, he is a professor. He was the Gordon Conwell Seminary president there. This is what he said. He said, there is no finer teacher of whether Jesus is to be found in the passages of the Old Testament than the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, you know, honors and lives into the Old Testament. You know, every book in the Old Testament, you know, the law, the books of Moses, the prophets, all those books of poems that we read and we sang today, the wisdom literature, the prophetic books, all of them speak to and point to Jesus. And the disciples learned that. And they learned that from Jesus in this scene and in other scenes. In fact, maybe they were having a little of, attitude towards some of the scriptures as well. And there's a scene in this is in Luke 24, where Jesus takes two of them, and this is after his resurrection. And he begins to highlight for them, you know, where in the Old Testament it was pointing to Jesus. So he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow you are to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Old Testament really does speak to and point to Jesus. All the books in the Old Testament are relevant and applicatory. What's the word? Applicable. Thank you. This might be a rough day. Are you staying with me here? Okay, so Jesus, we noticed Jesus actually said that in John chapter 5. He said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me. So Jesus, you know, doesn't want us to just skip over the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, all the books, they point to him. And in this scene, as Jesus is living into Zechariah 9:9, he's pointing out something very special. Verse 14, once again, and Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, that's a paraphrase of Zechariah 9:9. Here's what it fully says. In fact, I've also included verse 10 to get the whole meaning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. And that last part of verse 10, you know, highlights when the Pharisees were all upset and they said, look, the whole world is going to him. Yes, the whole world goes to him because he has rule over the whole world. I think Jesus was demonstrating and living into that verse to share that he is the king. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the one, the burden bearer, if you will. You see, for a time, donkeys were used to ride on by leaders. I mean, in the book of Judges, you'll read how the judges would mount one of the donkeys, and they would lead the procession. Then when Solomon became king and he began to acquire horses, that's when horses began to become the ride for royalty. And then donkeys were actually then kind of reserved for the everyday people, people like you and me. And even more so, donkeys were reserved to bear burdens and to bear our loads. And so in a way, you know, when Jesus, you know, mounts and rides this donkey in, that's part of the meaning of what Jesus is demonstrating. That he's the bearer of our burdens, the bearer of our sins. And notice the dichotomy in that verse of Zechariah. You know, the king is coming, but the king is lowly. The king is coming. The righteous king comes humbly and humble. You know, the king is riding, and later the king hangs on a cross. Just that dichotomy there. Adam Clark says this: this entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ. It was indeed the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. And so in this one little detail of riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus shares a bit more about who he is and what he's come to do. And there's another Old Testament verse that gets highlighted in this one scene to help us realize that every book in Scripture points to Jesus. And it involves the verse that the people were shouting out from Psalm 119, and we read about it or Psalm 118, we read about it in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You know, Hosanna, Hosanna is the word that they shouted. Don't let that word get lost in translations. A lot of different things, when they get translated, get lost. I mean, years and years ago, there was a Scandinavian vacuum manufacturer company called Electrolux, and they thought that maybe their motto that they used in Scandinavia would translate well into United States when they started selling their vacuums, and this is how it came out: nothing sucks like Electrolux. So, you know, little thing was lost in the translation. Years and years ago, very many years ago, Pepsi had a phrase, "Come alive with the Pepsi generation." They took that to Taiwan, and it came out as, "Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead." KFC, you know, had finger licking good, brought that phrase to China and said, "Eat your fingers off." And then I know you've probably heard about the Chevy Nova when they took it to South America. They just couldn't understand why isn't the Nova selling down in South America? Well, in Spanish, Nova means doesn't go, no go. And so, Hosanna, Hosanna. Two Hebrew words are combining to make that. Hosa, save. Na, now. And so, when Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem, they are shouting out, "Save now, Jesus. Save now." I can't help but wonder if when they shouted that, you know, maybe there was this bit of affirmation and just proclamation that they were putting into that word. Save now, Jesus. You are the one that saves. We believe. We know that you are the only one that can save. Save now. And then I also wonder if there was this a little bit of a request in there as well. That, you know, Jesus, we need you to save. Will you come and bring that saving ministry, you know, now in our lives? And we see it throughout the scriptures. Both of them are used that way. We see kind of a request of this Hosanna in Psalm 106 where it says, save us, you know, O Lord, our God, gather us among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise, that has this feel of a request. God, will you save us? Will you come, you know, Hosanna right now. Isaiah has a feel of a bit of more of an affirmation, this proclamation. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. You know, proclaiming, affirming that, you know, that is exactly what Jesus does in terms of this saving. Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, where in your life right now, do you want to cry out, Hosanna? In both forms, as an affirmation, Jesus, you save. You are the only one that saves. And then as a request, Jesus, will you come with that saving ministry and that saving touch into this area of my life? Where in your life right now, do you want to shout out Hosanna with the meaning of what Hosanna means? You know, maybe, you know, the plight that you're thinking of or the circumstance that you're thinking of or the situation that you're thinking of involves just a financial piece of your life, and you feel like you want to just shout out Hosanna into that area of your life. You know, Jesus, will you come and bring this, your saving touch there. You know, maybe it's an emotional plight that you're in, this distress or anguish or deep hurt that you're facing, and you want to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, Jesus, will you come with that saving touch? Only you can save, because inside you feel like you're just being kind of ripped apart, and there's this deep anguish, and you need Hosanna. You need Jesus in there. And maybe it's like a broken relationship that's in your family or in your life. Maybe it's between you and maybe one of your kids or you and your grandkids. Or maybe it's between husband and wife, and you feel like, Hosanna, Jesus, come, will you? Will you come and save this? Maybe it's involved in a friendship that you had in your life, and now that friend for some reason is not there, and you want to shout, repair that, save that. Maybe it's somebody that you lost through death, and you're feeling that just deep anguish that hurts so. Maybe that's where you want to shout Hosanna in the meaning of a Jesus save. Save, come with that. Maybe it's this tyranny of depression or the tyranny of failure or you know, a tyranny of addiction. Tyranny of your just thoughts. Come on, Jesus, come and save. Maybe it's a health situation. Maybe many of you or some of you are just, you've been in this health situation for a long time, and that's where you feel like you want to shout Hosanna. Jesus, save. Save. Spiritually. And oh, I hope that everybody in this room and everybody that listens to this, that spiritually, you know, when you're, and you know, we've prayed that. I pray that we've said that. Jesus, save me. You know, when we realize the depth of our sin, and the fact that we cannot do anything to change sin and redeem sin and fix that, but Jesus can. And we come to the realization that, you know what, our sin has separated us from God. And the only one that can repair that separation is Jesus. And we come to that acknowledgement that we desperately need a Savior. And so we share those words, Hosanna, and maybe, you know, that's when we actually know the depth of shouting out, you know, Hosanna, save, Lord, save us. Everything that that Jesus did, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was actually living into that shout of Hosanna. He was going there to save us. In fact, that's exactly why he entered into Jerusalem, to save us, to be Hosanna for us. And that's where John takes us next in this scene, in verses 20. And we'll just get to about 24, and then we'll stop there, and we'll do part B next week. So this is what it says. Among them, among those who went up to worship at the feast, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So we kind of wonder, well, why did they go to Philip? Maybe Philip was the first one there and they saw Philip. Philip is a Greek name, so maybe that's what attracted them to Philip. Maybe they were actually from the same region in Galilee and they actually knew Philip. And so they went up to Philip and said, "Philip, we got to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And so it says, verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. And Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit." Interesting response, but in a way, Jesus is saying, you know, you want to see me, see the cross. See my death and what that means. That's at least part of what, as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, and that's where it bears much fruit, you know, so too you're going to see me do the exact same thing in just a few days, and that's, you know, where the fruit is. You see me, you see the cross. And we'll see in verse 32, he'll highlight it again. He says, hey, when the Son of Man is lifted up, that's when he's going to draw all people to himself. And he's talking about the cross. And so Jesus, you know, focuses right there, focuses our attention to the cross. The cross. There's a cross that stands in the Mojave Desert on a rock. They call it Sunrise Rock, and I think there's a picture of it. This cross is actually called the White Cross of the World War I Memorial. It was erected in 1934 by a veteran. World War I veterans has existed on that rock since. But in the early 2000s, that cross actually became, you know, part of this debate that actually went all the way to the Supreme Court, where they were debating over the separation of church and state. And in fact, at a time, you know, during the whole debate, they actually boarded up that cross so that you couldn't see it. Eventually, in 2012, it was all resolved, and then they rededicated that whole scene and that cross there. But during the highlight of the debate, somebody actually came and cut down the cross and stole it. And the author that I was reading that was sharing about this shares some words. The author says, the cross has gone missing a lot of places these days. Places that matter a lot more to God than a mountainside in the desert. Sometimes it's missing in sermons, in Christian radio programs that have a lot to talk about, of how to have great marriages and how to raise your kids and how to manage money, but somehow never get to the cross. The author says, we like to talk a lot about important things like justice for the oppressed, compassion for the poor, help for families, and God cares about all that. But we never get to God's game changer for a sin-broken planet, and that's the cross of Christ. Oh yeah, somebody stole the cross from our conversations, from our ministries, even from the center of our hearts. Charles Spurgeon once called the cross God's magnificent magnet. And maybe that's part of what Jesus is doing in this scene right here. When a group of people come up to him and say, we got to see you, Jesus. We just got to see you, Jesus. And Jesus' response is, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Don't miss the cross. The cross is our Hosanna. The cross, you know, is our burden bearer. The cross is our boast. The cross is something that we should have full acceptance of. The cross is, you know, the power of God for us. The cross is our reconciliation. I mean, look at these verses that speak about the cross. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boast in the cross. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's our Hosanna. The cross is our Hosanna. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God right there in the cross. Colossians, which is, you know, Lori has been helping us focus on those verses as we sing these verses. This is what Colossians says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood that's shed on the cross. His cross, the cross of Jesus, is our Hosanna. It's our boast. It's what we should have full acceptance of. It's the message of God. It's the power of God. It's our reconciliation. And so when these group of people wanted to we want to see Jesus, Jesus begins to say, don't miss the cross. You see, sometimes in our rush of life, and even right now in this season, you know, our pursuit of Easter, we breeze right by the cross. And Jesus said, I don't want you to do that. The cross is your Hosanna. Both in proclamation and in request. And if you are here this morning and you are saying Hosanna in your heart, Jesus, save. And maybe you're saying that for the very first time in your life with meaning and with sincerity. Jesus hears your heart and he will save you and me. So next week when we sing Hosanna, Let's sing it with the fullness of the meaning of that word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I pray that where you hear those words being spoken, even right now, in whatever area of our life we say, Jesus, come and save, please. That you'd hear those voices, hear those hearts. And Lord, if there is someone in this room or hearing this message that is praying to you, you know, Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Savior. Come. Lord Jesus, please. Be the King. Be the Christ. Be our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.